The Shulamite had married Solomon. But there were those days when she could hardly believe. Why would the king love me? Why would he set his heart upon me? And she'd be filled with doubts and with concerns and with fears. Is this going to last? Does he really love me? There are those struggles that we experience, as we noted, because of our sins and our sinfulness. Does God really look upon me in mercy? Will God really grant his continued favor toward me? I know who I am. I know what I deserve. And in the midst of all of those doubts and all of those fears, God embraces us in love. And he assures us through his word and by his spirit, I love you. And that love is an everlasting love. And he gives us the sacrament as an added token of that assurance. As an antidote to the doubts of the bride now, the bride is going back. So we have now in verses 6 into chapter 4, a looking back now to the day of her wedding. She thinks back to her wedding day and all the emotions that she had then. And she thinks back to the experience that she had and everything that was going on, the procession, the events, the honeymoon. And that helps reaffirm in her heart, this is true. This is real. Now, we're inclined to do that. Sometimes as young women, we're dreaming about someday, our wedding day. We imagine what it would be like. We think about all the romantic ideas that we have. Perhaps we've been to extravagant weddings. Much money can be spent on a splendid ceremony and reception, but we know that money can't buy love. Or we witness an outdoor wedding, a marvelous situation and circumstance where perhaps the bride comes in a very unusual way. Her father rowing her to the scene of the wedding in a canoe. Or maybe coming in on a horse-drawn carriage where the wedding then would take place once she arrived. That's the kind of scene we have here. A splendid scene where the bride now is coming to her groom in order that that marriage take place. That splendid scene is contrasted with really the simplicity and the purity of love, as it's a picture of the wonder by which God comes to us, embraces us in love, and takes us as his bride into the everlasting joy of that bliss that will be ours in the New Jerusalem. Now, the verses that we look at this morning then involve that poetic explanation of the marriage, the wedding day. It begins with this wedding procession, and it ends up in the wedding bed. The wedding procession, the wedding, and then the honeymoon, so to speak. It was a grand wedding. It was a wedding to be remembered, a royal wedding, the wedding of the king. And for that reason, the Shulamite is saying, daughters of Jerusalem, these are her friends. Do you remember? Did you see the marvelous nature of that event? And this is a picture, as we know, of the greatest wedding that has ever and ever will take place. The marvelous wonder by which the King Jesus takes his bride, the church, and brings her into the everlasting bliss and joy of heavenly life. Now, this morning we focus on the simplicity and the wonder of that love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we do so looking at this extravagant situation and event. We note the royal marriage, noting the grand procession, and then the true significance of that wonder. The majority of our time this morning is going to be spent on understanding this procession and then the words of chapter 4 to the bride. It begins, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, behold King Solomon. We have in verses 6 through 11, one of the most intriguing passages in the whole of the Song of Solomon. It's obviously a very involved, a very elegant wedding procession. Now we have questions that need to be answered here. Who's riding in the procession? Where are they going? What's the nature of the carriage? What's the purpose and place of that carriage? Verse 7 describes his bed which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. It's called there a bed. It could be more of a couch. That which is a chair that's being held up by these 70 valiant men. They're holding this up, and they're bringing it with a view to the Shulamite climbing aboard and being brought then on this procession to Solomon's house. Verses 9 and 10 describe the wonder of it. King Solomon made this. He built it himself. Soldiers are before and behind, providing not only a guard, they've got their swords, everyone on his thigh, but also a royal honor, a majestic procession. And beautiful colors, gold, silver, purple, stand out over against the dull wilderness all about them. There's a cry then from the bride to her friends, and she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, go out, watch this wedding procession. Look at what's taking place. See the marvelous character of it. Go forth and watch. Now as she does so, we understand that desire. We see something taking place, perhaps. We see a beautiful wedding taking place as we drive by, perhaps on the shores of a lake. There's a desire to witness those weddings, especially those of royalty. We enjoy watching a bride dress up, getting into her beautiful wedding dress. We enjoy comparing the various wedding dresses of the brides that we're able to see. We enjoy watching the groom get everything ready. Perhaps it's his getaway car and he's polishing it and he's getting it all ready so that he can take his bride away. We find delight in all of those various preparations. And that's the idea here, as well as the eagerness of the bride and of the groom. We love to see the eagerness of the bride as she's looking forward to that day that she's planned so much for. The eagerness of the young man who has his house already, or his apartment prepared. And now he's looking forward to bringing his bride back home to his house. Our text capitalizes on that kind of excitement here. The king is coming. And the king is coming in order to pick up his bride and to take his bride back to his palace. We hear this as the voice of the church, as she's yearning for the coming of the Lamb, the coming of the bridegroom. She's longing for his coming as she prays and as she watches. And with anticipation, she waits his arrival. The church, as she lives now here below, is for a time separated from Jesus Christ and from the enjoyment of the presence of her bridegroom. He dwells in her by his Spirit, but she longs for that day when she will be able to enjoy the fullness of that intimate life without this flesh in glory. And that's the picture here. Now it's important for us to just give a bit of attention to the culture of weddings and how they were conducted back in these days. On the day of the wedding, the bridegroom would prepare his house for the bride, and then he would set out with his friends in order to go pick up the bride and bring her to the wedding feast. And that's what we have here. Solomon and his friends now going to the house of the bride in order to pick her up, to receive her, and to take her back to his place where will be that grand festivity. She's watching and she's waiting with her friends. And in verse 6, talks to her friends about that. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? He has all kinds of spices with him to the degree that they can smell him coming. That's the idea. They can see not only something marvelous, but there's even a smell that precedes him because of all of the various spices that he has with him. Now, there's a number of things that we can learn about weddings from this procession. First of all, the wedding is a public ceremony. There's sometimes a temptation to make it just something very private that nobody else would be involved in. it's public here, and that publicity here is set forth. Not meaning it has to be a large event, but nevertheless, it's that which is public. Secondly, much emphasis is on the bridegroom here in this passage, and it's good for us to keep that in mind. There are reasons. Now, perhaps because he was the king, of course, that would have given occasion to more excitement and more anticipation, or because of the place that men and their leadership occupied. But there's also that right perspective. He's a picture of Christ. And as the one who represents Jesus Christ, the head of the church, there's an appropriate attention that is to be placed on the groom, and something that we ought also keep in mind with regard to our weddings. The wedding ceremony is something that's important. Two individuals standing before God and witnesses making vows and requesting the help of God as well as those who are gathered to assist them as they begin their years together. The witnesses are lined up here, not only the daughters of Jerusalem on behalf of the bride, but also all of these men that are coming with the bridegroom. Marriage involves bondage one to another. The freedom of marriage is within the bond that God has established. And that's true of the whole of the Christian life. There's freedom within the realm of that which is according to God's will. And we know that from our own experience. If you steal something, you're not going to experience any kind of freedom. You're always looking over your back and shoulder, waiting for someone to come and take it away from you because you know it doesn't belong to you. The only way for true sexual freedom and intimacy is within the bond of marriage. And it's within that bond that there's that freedom. Now we realize that Solomon did not respect that, having 700 wives, 300 concubines. But the public ceremony makes that display. Solomon made quite an occasion of his wedding day. That's what becomes evident from this passage. A wedding is not something to enter into quickly without much preparation. It's that which involves anticipation and preparation. And again, a large ceremony is not necessary, but prayer, spiritual preparation is required. Prayer, discussion, as the couple talks about and as they anticipate what God requires and what He demands within the bond of marriage. A desire to be of one mind and to come together as those who share that desire together to glorify and to honor God. Marriage involves hard work. A man and a woman with different backgrounds, different perspectives, coming together as one flesh. And as much as possible, that couple needs to talk about all of the various things that they anticipate. How will they deal with conflict? How will they deal with difficulties that may confront them in marriage? How will they know the will of God with regard to marriage and the instructions of His Word? Preparation is necessary. As a couple prepares to marry, not just all the physical preparation, it's evident that Solomon puts much attention into that, but the spiritual preparation. He now brings his best to his bride. And the manner of his procession here tells us a number of things. In verse 8, he comes with soldiers and men of war carrying swords. He's going to protect her. He's going to take care of her. He comes with a grand display of wealth, as is represented here by the pillars and the silver and the gold and the purple. He has the means by which he will provide for her. Every young man asking for a woman's hand in marriage must be ready to make that commitment as well. Committed to providing for her needs, spiritually protecting her, physically, mentally, seeking to provide for her spiritual, mental, emotional situation. And making preparation as much as possible so that he can be ready to assure his bride of that desire and of that ability. But more than that here, especially the spiritual preparation is what we want to focus on. Today it's easy to get a marriage license. You go in and pay the money and you get a license. The preparation required is not much. We know that there's a civil side as well as a spiritual side to marriage. God gave marriage as a creation ordinance. The upholding of marriage as that creation ordinance belongs to the state as well as to the church. But the state is not willing to maintain the will of God with regard to marriage. The state is not willing to condemn adultery, not willing to condemn divorce. The state is not willing to confront the spiritual dangers a couple may face. The state is even willing to go beyond and to contradict God's word, saying that marriage is between two men, between two women. The standards being set forth by the state are sinful, wicked, rebellious. No biblical standard, no biblical foundation. And we realize the judgment of God will come upon the nation that continues in the way of disobedience to God. But there's that spiritual preparation that's necessary then as we anticipate being joined in that spiritual bond. And verse 11 makes reference to that idea of the family, the church side, referencing there his mother crowning him in that day of gladness. God is the one who brings this man, this woman together. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Special preparation is required. The bride and the groom pray. They prepare themselves. The bride is waiting. She's as a virgin waiting for her bridegroom. Watching, praying, waiting. They marry in the Lord. Not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but seeking to be faithful to the calling God gives. Now we know that Solomon's marriages again led him astray. His own example is a powerful warning to us. But God gives us here a picture of that which is the real marriage, Christ and his church. And there's two special pictures here. In verses 6 to 11 on chapter 3, we have the picture of Solomon coming. Then in chapter 4, we have a picture of the bride and her beauty, and Solomon's acknowledging of that beauty. That second scene in chapter 4 is worthy of addressing briefly. We're brought here now in chapter 4 to the fact that they picked up the bride. And now they're either riding back together or they've already arrived back. Their wedding night has come. And we're brought now into an intimate discussion that's taking place between the bride and the groom as they find themselves in this beautiful situation and state of marriage. Now, Solomon distinguishes seven different things about his bride throughout chapter 4. And the special point of seven is important. We find that reference repeatedly through the Proverbs. Solomon will identify seven things. And the idea of seven is perfection. So that if you wanted to denote something that was perfect, you would use seven. And so Solomon now does that with regard to his bride, wanting to denote her perfection and her beauty. He makes use of seven things that stand out with regard to his bride. And he takes time. This isn't just a quick one-night stand, a fit of passion, where he finds himself with a woman in the back seat, doesn't even know her last name. This is the praise of the beauty of the wife that God has given him and the relationship now that they can enjoy together and that they can live intimately rejoicing in. And so seven things are laid out. First of all, in verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." The eyes tell us something about a person. They're the windows, we say, into the soul. He sees in her eyes not anger, grief, lust, hatred. He sees God's goodness and God's grace, and that's represented by the dove. A dove in the Bible is a picture of purity, a picture of gentleness. He sees within her that purity, that gentleness, the fact that her beauty is not skin deep. Her beauty is seen in the characteristics that define her by God's grace. Secondly, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now the word appear there literally means that goes down. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that go down from Mount Gilead. And the reference to the goats stands in contrast to that of sheep. Goats were dark, black colored, so that this identifies the color of her hair as black. Dark, black flowing hair that goes down. If it were white or blonde, she'd be referred to as, compared to the sheep, as we find in the next phrase. But here it's the blackness of the goats. And then there's that contrast in verse 2. Thy teeth are like the flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. In contrast to her dark hair are her white-colored teeth, which are as the sheep that are come up from the washing. Her teeth are white, they're glistening, they stand out. There's a radiance in her mouth that draws his attention. And the idea of none barren is that none are useless, everyone having its place and its purpose. In verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. He sees the lines of her lips, and he hears her voice as something that's pleasant, something that's music to his ears. Her mouth is lovely, but he delights not just in her face. He delights in what she has to say. He's interested in what she has to say. He takes delight in her opinion and in her conversation. Her speech is comely. He wants to spend time with her. He wants to hear what she has to say to him. He delights in it. And together they can encourage one another in the Lord. Verse 3, thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Her temples are the sides of her head. And it's as though he's turning her from the one side to the other. A pomegranate fruit had uneven surfaces which would throw some shadows. And as he turns her head, he delights in the shape and her hair that's flowing over, covering it. But then there's also the color of the fruit, a flushed pink color, testifying again the humility, the modesty that flushes her face as she stands before him, listening to all of these descriptions that he's making of her. In verse 4, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereupon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. The idea is not that she has a long neck. Her neck is noted as a tower. And what characterized David's tower was all the terraces that were leading up to it. And the idea here is all of the jewelry that she's wearing that makes it so that her neck shines. She's adorned with silver and with gold that catch the sun and bring attention to the beauty that she is characterized by. And then in verse 5, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Her breasts like two gazelle grazing. Twins give the idea of fertility. And we call to remembrance Proverbs 5, verse 19. Her breasts satisfy him at all times. Having described the perfect number of her perfection physically, he concludes verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He concludes with this statement. Now, all the concerns she had about her physical appearance in chapter 1, verse 5 are swept away. You remember, she said, I'm black. I'm comely. I'm not attractive. I don't know what he sees in me. And now Solomon is saying, no, you are beautiful. All those concerns that you have ought not be there. Your beauty is not only physical, but extends beyond your physical to every aspect of your personality. And we have here this man's comprehensive delight in his bride. It reminds us of God, after he created all things, looking at the creation that he made and said that it was very good. That's what Solomon here is doing. He's looking her over carefully, and then he's saying, and everything that I see about you is that in which I delight. You are beautiful, fair, my love. There's no spot, no imperfection, nothing that I would want changed. Now that confession leads to the consummation of the marriage in their marriage bed. The rest of the chapter describing that a mental, spiritual, but also physical aspect, all of which complement one another, and a mutual admiration one of the other. We realize that this has something to say about our marriages. Marriage problems often come because there's a coldness, a distance that creeps into our marriage. An individualism that begins to threaten, perhaps, the mutual sharing of our lives. A busyness in which we're so caught up with our work and our labor that we don't make the time for one another. And remember, the bride is looking back. She's experienced, in a sense, that in the first part of chapter 3. That busyness, that taking one another for granted, that concern, those questions. Does he love me? Does he care about me? And then it's a matter of looking back and remembering the wonder of the marriage and the beauty of that day. Important it is that we don't take for granted our wives, our husbands, that every day we remind them of our love for them, second only to God. Important are the, so to speak, sweet nothings, because they're not nothings, they're something. They keep alive that marriage. They show that mutual love and concern that we have one for another. And the reaffirmation of the husband, of the beauty of his wife. She's growing older, perhaps. Maybe she sees herself in a less attractive manner. But his assurances with regard to her love, his commitment to her for God's sake. Proverbs 5 emphasizes, this isn't just something to do on your marriage day. Keep that love alive throughout the whole course of your married life. Drink out of your own cisterns. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Your marriage partner is to be the center of your love and admiration. Don't let everything else get in the way. Don't let other things take away from the intimacy of that relationship. Other things so quickly and easily come in and begin to destroy. Beware of the little foxes. That's another reference that Solomon makes. The little foxes, the little sins that so easily can come and interfere. The thoughts, the other men, the other women in my life that would threaten and destroy and poison that precious relationship. Drink out of your own cistern. Be satisfied. Verse 6 then is striking of chapter 4. She says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The focus there is on the myrrh and on the frankincense. They were exotic trees. They were not natural to this area. Solomon brought them in. And Solomon imported them and he planted them. In response to everything that Solomon is saying, her desire now is to go to those orchards of exotic trees. Just to run away. Let me escape. She's embarrassed, in other words, of everything that Solomon is making of her beauty. And in response, in essence, she says, let me go enjoy the plants. Let me run away to the orchard. I'll come back in the evening when it's dark, when you can't see me. An expression of modesty, of humility. Like, don't talk about me that way. I'm embarrassed. Again, the blushing that characterizes her. And then the beauty of Solomon's response in verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Even saying, I admire this also in you. You're adorned with a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. This is her beauty, her modesty, her humility. Her character and virtue are evident even from the response. And he assures her that though she doesn't feel it, she's worthy of his love. Again, beloved, we see much practical instruction here in this with regard to our own marriages, with regard to our weddings. We don't have much in the Bible in the way of illustrating wedding ceremonies. But there's much that we can learn here in the book of Song of Solomon. We realize, however, this is speaking of something far more. The true significance of this passage has to do with the wonder of our relationship to Jesus Christ. That which we celebrate this morning as we come to the table of the Lord. And we call to remembrance the words of Jesus in John 14 verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven in order to prepare a glorious mansion for us. in heaven, he's preparing that place, making all the necessary preparations required in order to bring us into the wonder and the glory of that home that he's prepared. As the exalted Lord in heaven, he's busy. He's busy in that work. He's busy in bringing the coming of his kingdom to pass here on earth, sounding forth his word, sounding forth his spirit, overseeing all the events that take place in nature, in the church world, in the whole of the universe, all of which are being used by him to prepare that day when he will come in order to take his bride with his royal procession of angels and bring her to the glory of that glorious mansion that he's preparing for her. Now, his coming for his bride will be marvelous. This passage can't even begin to compare to the greatness of the glory of that day. The exalted Lord coming with trumpets, coming with the angels as a mighty warrior in all of his strength and might, with mighty men to usher his bride into the glorious home that he's prepared for her. Many passages in Scripture speak of that wonder. Isaiah 63 speaks of this intention and his coming in that way. We know Revelation 21, 22 speak of the marvelous character of that new Jerusalem. Solomon comes into the wilderness to deliver his bride from her backward ways, from the tyranny of her brothers who were requiring of her so much hard work in the gardens. He's going to rescue her out of that, and he's going to bring her now to his palace where she's going to experience a pampered life. Christ is coming to take his bride out of the struggles and the challenges of sin and evil in this present world in order to bring her into his glorious mansions where she will enjoy the fullness of bliss to all eternity. Psalm 45 expresses that great victory and the means by which Christ adorns his wife and takes her to be with him in his home. This passage, beloved, in Song of Solomon is all about that. It's about Christ coming in order to take you and me to be with him. It's about Christ speaking to us when we don't feel worthy, we don't feel deserving of it, assuring us that of our beauty and of the wonder of the place that we occupy, not anything of ourselves, all of grace, all because he's covered us in his righteousness and given us to know the victory that is ours in him. And he gives us signs, apostasy in the church world, natural disasters, economic uncertainties, wars, rumors of wars. He calls us to pray and to watch. And as we watch, we see these signs taking place around us. And that works in us an eagerness as the bride. My king is coming. He's coming to take me and to bring me into the glory that awaits. And there's a longing, just as the bride is longing for her bridegroom to come. There's that longing of the bride, that expectancy that he will come and he will bring me into that which he's promised. There's a sense in which she can't sleep. Again, in the first verses of chapter 3, she's going around the city looking for him. The child of God longs for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, John says, purifies himself. The waiting isn't just for a day. It's not just for one event. We don't say, well, it doesn't look like he's going to come during the course of my lifetime. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense for me to be preparing or living in that expectation. This waiting is a longing of the church from the time of the ascension all the way up until his return. Watching and praying in eager anticipation. And there's a sanctifying influence that Christ works in that watching and in that praying. That prayer to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That prayer to maintain purity and chastity, even as the bride anticipates her wedding day. There's that desire to glorify Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, knowing what great things He's done for me and the delight that I have in Him. This was the case for the bride as she waited and prepared for the coming of her groom. And beloved, this is the wonder that we have. We know our salvation. We know the glorious nature of that salvation. In thankfulness, we stand before God, desiring that day when we will eat and drink in His kingdom in perfection. This whole history of our life in this world, of the church, is all working toward that glorious day, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God gives us the sacrament this morning as a picture, a foretaste of that glorious work. As often as ye eat and drink, you do show the Lord's death till He come. There's not just a memorial here, there's a longing. There's an expectation. There's a blessed assurance that His life is mine. And He is coming to take me into the enjoyment of the fullness of that life that He earned for me through His perfect sacrifice. He will come. Christ speaks these words here in chapter 4, 1 through 7, to His church. Words of love, adorning His bride with His own love through the preaching and through the sacraments. We see how sinful we are, how unworthy we are. He sees our beauty as that which is white, that which is spotless, washed by His perfect sacrifice. There's no boasting on our part. We bow our heads in shame. And our focus is on the greatness of His grace, the marvelous nature of His love. And we long for that day when we will exalt our bridegroom in the fullness of that love. Amen. Our Father in heaven, prepare our hearts. We thank Thee for the wonder of that bond that Thou hast established, the earnest expectation Thou hast worked, and the means of Thy Word and Spirit and the sacraments to strengthen us and to stir us up unto that devotion. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.